We're looking carefully at Isaiah chapter 1 simply because it is a chapter that summarizes almost everything that Isaiah says, and it's also typical of his message. And we noted the typical points in it, and we are now down to chapter 1 and verse 24 that talks about the restoration of Israel. And the first thing we want to put down about the restoration of Israel is the fact that in all of the prophets, and to this there is no exception, for all prophets who announce her judgment will announce her restoration. And so let's simply put it down as the judgment restoration motif. And let's make those words judgment dash restoration in order to forge them together into one single idea. Again, there is no prophet, whether it be one of what we call the 12 minor prophets, or whether it be the major prophets beginning with Isaiah, any time they come along and say Israel is going to be judged for her sin, there is always an accompanying message, namely, she will ultimately be restored. And we've got that coming down to chapter 1, verse 24, on through the end of the chapter on verse 31 of Isaiah chapter 2. And we will examine that in a little detail this morning. But while we're here, let's go to probably the clearest example that if judgment is announced, there will ultimately be restoration. And let's keep our finger in Isaiah, but go to the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. We're using Hosea simply to demonstrate this point. It's a very, very major feature of the prophets, and it's an important point to note. And I go to Hosea simply because his announcement of judgment is so strong that you would think that he was announcing the termination of the nation. You would think he was saying she's going to be judged and will never come back. The relationship of God to Israel is expressed via Hosea and his wife and the names of the children, beginning in verse 6. Then she conceived and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Hosea, name her Loruhamah. Loruhamah is simply a combination of the Hebrew negative lo and the Hebrew word for mercy, which is Raham. Call her Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. Now the note there looks like this is going to be permanent, does it not? That there will never be forgiveness. But we're going to find out in just a moment that that ever has a limitation on it. Verse 7, I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and they will not deliver them by sword, battle horses, or horsemen. When she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. And the interpretation is, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And that looks horribly permanent, doesn't it? But there is a theme throughout the prophets, and that is if we have an announcement of judgment like we do in verses 6 through 9, and you could not be more severe to say that you are not my people and I will not be your God, there is always an addendum. There is always a section dealing with the restoration. And if you look down to the following verse, that whole theme and theme is introduced by the word yet in verse 10, which says yet. That's in spite of the judgment, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah, the sons of Israel, will be gathered together, and so forth and so forth. So notice the motif, that wherever a judgment is announced, there will be a restoration. Hosea exemplifies it beautifully. Now back to our passage in Isaiah. Now, there is not only a relationship of the fact that a judgment is announced and the fact that restoration is announced, there is also a relationship between the two. And the relationship is judgment is always first. In the order of things chronologically. And second, restoration is the result. It's a cause and effect relationship. Restoration is the result. So two words then that will key in on this idea. One is chronology. Judgment, discipline is first order of business. And when it is through, when it is cycle, it has a result. And the result is the restoration of Israel. Now let's see that in capsule form in Isaiah 1 verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 is discipline and judgment, and it's expressed in terms of fire and in terms of smelting. Verse 25, the Lord says, I will turn my hand against you. And as soon as Isaiah says and announces the word of the Lord there, by the rule of the prophets, he obligates himself to say a second thing very soon. And the second thing will be, I will restore. I will also turn my hand against you, will smite away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy, then I will restore. And so notice you have the sequence set up in verse 25, the judgment, the restoration coming down in verse 6. Now notice when you come down to the 24th verse, there's an emphasis on who is saying all of this. As a matter of fact, there's something in verse 24 that makes that verse unique to the entire book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters. But there's something in verse 24 that makes this verse different than anything else you find anywhere in the book of Isaiah. Can you see what it might be? There's something unique in verse 24 that I could not turn to and say, here is another verse like it. And the thing that makes verse 24 unlike any other verse in the book of Isaiah is the triple repetition of who is speaking. And so, in this restoration section, the stress is on who is speaking. And there is no other verse in the book that gives the same triple emphasis in a cumulative way that you have in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. And what that ought to be saying to us is that God is very emphatic about what He is going to do with His people Israel. And it's important to recognize that God is the speaker. And therefore, verse 24 reads as follows. Therefore, the Lord, and these, by the way, are separated in a unique way as far as the Hebrew text is concerned. And when we come down to the first one, it says, therefore, the Lord. The word Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. And it is the typical word for a master, a sovereign. The word is not limited to God. The word was used, for example, when Sarah spoke of her husband. She called Abraham Adonai. Lord. The principle coming off of that word, of course, is used in the book of 1 Peter, is that Peter notes in his passage concerning the husband-wife relationship and the emphasis on her submission, he goes back and notes that Sarah said of Abraham, he's Adonai. And it's the idea of master, leadership, lordship, sovereignty is involved in it. Therefore, the master. Then notice the next word is God, all in caps. And that word God is Yahweh. Usually doesn't get translated that way. It's usually translated Lord. And the emphasis on that word is this is the divine exclusive name. It is never shared. It is blasphemy to use it of any other. It's the divinely exclusive name for God Himself. Then the final expression in verse 24 is that he is the mighty one of Israel. Simply the mighty. And obviously the stress there is on his name as far as power is concerned. So the message beginning verse 24 then is the sovereign, exclusive, omnipotent God is speaking, and thus puts weight behind the words of enormous significance. Now, let's put the passage together by doing a little marking, at least mentally. I have my own Bible marked in verse 21 by encircling the words, city has become a harlot. And so let's sort of diagram out here in front of us. Verse 21, the city, the faithful city, the holy city, has become a harlot. And that is established and that is argued throughout that section. That is developed in verse 22, 23. Notice verse 23, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves, everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards, do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before him. And our next important word coming down through that is in chapter 1 and verse 23. And it is the word, therefore. Thus, it is going to describe divine response to sin. 24. Divine response to verse 21 and the following context. The city has become a harlot, therefore. Then the triple repetition. The Lord, the God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares. And you can take it back to verse 23, verse 22, and so forth in the context. It is the second key word. It is divine response to the sin of the people. Then the next important word that we can link to is go down to verse 26. 24, 25, reading 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye. Will remove all your alloy. What's the next key word? Then. And the then introduces the divine restoration of the nation. And that, by the way, gives to us what we might call the backbone of biblical prophecy. So that you have something like this. You have way back here with Abraham the choice of Israel as God's chosen people. That is followed by the many, many years of the sinning of Israel. That projects us then into the future when there will be a period of judgment followed by restoration. The final ultimate judgment predicted by the prophets is amplified, expanded out in, I hope you know this, Revelation 4 through 18, where you have a great tribulation, a great judgment that will result then in the restoration of Israel. Many other things are included in that, but result in the restoration of Israel. Now, the thing we have to hang up as a question mark is between the city in her sin and the final response of judgment, we can hang a question mark as far as time is concerned. And we can also establish another important spiritual principle, and that is when there is sin on the part of God's people or personally, God responds with warning and discipline in order to gain ultimate restoration. Again, we have to hang a question mark over how long the warning, how long the discipline, how severe the discipline. And there are all kinds of nuances that come in there, and that God may wait a good deal of time in here. In the book of Isaiah, the discipline hadn't fallen yet. It's just beginning to. And God is preceding that by a warning. He's preceding that by His Word in order to avoid the necessity of discipline, which will ultimately come. But this is always fraught with question marks. How severe, how soon, we never know. So let's put, how soon, in terms of discipline, how severe is rarely known. Certainty is. The how soon, the how severe is rarely known, but the certainty of it all is. Therefore, going back to the little words we've linked together in verse 21, 24, 26, let's put some summary words over them. Over verse 21, the condition of the nation. Verse 24, the response of God. Verse 26, the results. Condition of the city, response of God, and then results. Now, let's put down some lessons coming out of the passage that promises the discipline and restoration of God. Number one, the first thing we learn is God is not passive to the sin of His people, or not passive to our rebellion. Words are not passive. Patient, infinitely. Long-suffering, yes. Never, never passive. And this passage is a good example to it. Second, discipline is preceded by warning. Discipline is preceded by warning. It doesn't come by surprise. Nothing that came on Israel came by surprise. We mentioned last time, God is not ambiguous about what is happening. And again, many times we pointed out that this is one of the characteristics, if you read any of the ancient history and ancient religions. That's one of the big problems man always had with his gods. They always felt God was ambiguous. He is really with... Our crops are not doing well. We know it is our God that's withholding the rain, but we don't know what's wrong with Him. We don't know whether we have failed to do something or have done something wrong. We're not really certain. And basically, ancient religion was the panic of trying to find out why God's ticked off. And much of it does that. And they would go through all kinds of routine, inflicting suffering on themselves, deprivation on themselves, to see if perhaps, if we go a week without food, it then rains, we can conclude that God was mad at us for some reason, but now He is satisfied, He's propitiated, and He is now happy with us. The idea of doing things to satisfy, to ameliorate the anger of the Lord and render Him satisfied is all wrapped up in Christianity, in the work of Jesus Christ, in that He was a blank for our sins. What? The idea that the work of Christ satisfied God is all wrapped up in the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation simply means to satisfy. And of course, the New Testament teaching is that Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. But at this point, anyway, with the God of Israel, Israel never went into judgment or fell under discipline wondering, what did we do? God always announces ahead of time and in great detail what you have done, what you failed to do, and not only is there warning, but there's also inevitably a way out. There is, and we'll see it later, there is a characteristic that flows throughout almost all of God's announcement of judgment and discipline. And there is a characteristic of what happens when God warns that I'm withholding judgment, but it's coming if you don't do something about it. And what is the characteristic that flows through all of your Bible on that subject? The characteristic is that nobody ever heeds the warning. Good example of that. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Rarely are God's warnings ever heeded. God announced the judgment of the flood, and he preceded it by 120 years of patience and warning. What is the typical response to the warning? Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, that is, life as usual. They were marrying and giving in marriage, what? Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And that is inevitable. Here you have the warnings of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the invitation to come is inevitably unheeded. Therefore, we have a third point. Discipline is always due to rejection of grace. As we said the last lesson, Israel did not perish so much for her sin as she perished for her rejection of grace. And that, of course, is also true on a personal level. We have had, and we have today, the opportunity, every opportunity in the world for salvation, because God has responded to our sin. And He's responded to our sin with grace. And the grace with which He has responded is the person of Jesus Christ. And we will perish not so much for our sin as we will for the rejection of God's grace. That is a third lesson then coming out of this chapter. Fourth, even when the discipline is for sin, its purpose is good. Even in discipline, God's purpose is benevolent. Even in discipline, the purpose of God is benevolent. And we can see that by looking at verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 is painful, but it's good, isn't it? I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye. Being smelted is being put through the furnace. And that is not pleasant. But what about the result of it? The loss of dross. I will remove your alloy. And that again is painful, but it is benevolent, isn't it? So verse 25 hurts, but verse 25 is benevolent, not only in what it does for us, but in verse 26 where it brings the nation. Even when being disciplined for sin, the purpose of God is fully benevolent. Okay, five. We learn something about the ultimate end of Jerusalem. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning, and that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And therefore, coming in to that, then the ultimate end of Jerusalem is still future to us. It is prophetic. Looks way, way ahead, something we anticipate. Now, when you come to verse 26, however, you have to make a decision. And the decision has to be made against what we see of history. Can you say of the city of Jerusalem at any point in time that she is established as a city of righteousness, a faithful city? Going over to chapter 2, verse 3. Many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Is this true in the past or in the present of Jerusalem? Is it descriptive of all of these things? And as a result of Jerusalem, you have the most beautiful description of world peace anywhere in the Bible. Down in verse 4 of chapter 2, he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many people. And this now is all as a result of what came out of Jerusalem. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, and this is universal. Their spears to pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And the decision you're faced with is simply this. This has never happened. Reasoning. Isaiah, about 800 B.C., talked about it happening, but this is almost 2,000 B.C., and between the prophecy of Isaiah and the fulfillment of these words has come 2,800 years, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Therefore, problem, what do we do with these prophecies? And there's where people go in all different directions. Many will say these prophecies are off. They're canceled. They're not going to happen, and the reason for saying it is because it hasn't happened. It's been so long. Now again, it depends on how do you view that argument. Do you think it makes any difference how long occurs between the promise and its fulfillment? That does not bother me at all. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons in the last days that people will doubt the coming of Christ is going to be very simple. It's been a long time since the promise. Remember 2 Peter? They were going to say, the scoffers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? The fathers have fallen asleep. It's been so long, and therefore, because of the length of time, it won't happen. And that will be an attitude, and it's one we ought to guard against, is that Isaiah's promise given in the book, and the promise of the Lord recorded by Isaiah, is as good now as ever, and we therefore anticipate those things will come in association with the return of the Lord, which is future. All right. Let's introduce now chapter 2. Even though our Bible is introduced into chapters, one of the first principles of solid Bible study is to get an eraser in hand and erase all chapter divisions and all verse divisions. They are man-made and very often do not really reflect the proper order. The chapter division so far has been good. Chapter 1 is, as we have said, a typical message. And we have concluded that typical message of chapter 1. The next umbrella is chapters 2 through 4. And therefore, just like we looked at chapter 1 as a unit, chapters 2, 3, 4 are going to be one unit. And essentially, the theme of chapters 2, 3, and 4 is as follows. What Israel is versus what Israel will be. And that forms, in that statement, I believe, a caption for chapters 2, 3, and 4. They are a unit, and they revolve about looking at Israel then in her sin and looking at Israel in terms of what she is going to be in the future. And therefore, they fit together as a... I said chapter 2 through 4, chapter 2 through 5, sorry. 2 through 5, pick up what is there.
Now we'll pick up in our next study and establish why this 2 through 5 goes under one umbrella, as we have expressed it in terms of what Israel is and what Israel will be, and we will simply complete our points on out to show that it is a starting point, and when you get to the end of chapter 5, we're going to be ready for a brand new starting point. What is going to happen in 2 through 5, we'll look at what Israel is and what Israel will be, and then suddenly with chapter 6, you get a flash of autobiography. And in chapter 6, we will have a chapter that will look and see God as He Himself is in the 6th chapter. And then at the conclusion of that, the next block will be 7 through 12. And in 7 through 12, the theme will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, simply translated, means God with us. And the theme of the Emmanuel passages, 7 through 12, will simply be this. There is going to rise in Israel and be born in Israel a child. And this child will be the King, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we will have a section of Messianic prophecy pointing forward to the coming of Christ. But what we want to establish when we pick up next time is the fact that 2 through 5 is truly a unit, and we'll give arguments to show that it all fits together as one, and then we'll be able to approach it effectively. We're going to have some very, very interesting things in these chapters. One of the most colorful things will be coming down to chapter 3, which is going to tell us what happens when a nation turns from the Lord and the Lord abandons the nation. And we will have it all revolving about what the males will be like and what the women will be like. And we'll have the males in chapter 3 abandoning leadership. You'll have boys in place of men. And you'll have a deterioration in terms of the quality of male leadership. And at the same time, the women will be quite active. And we will have in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1, we will have a rise in Israel of feminism. And it will be interesting to see what is here and what perhaps some parallels might be when any nation abandons certain principles that are of great importance. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. For the book of Isaiah, may we learn it in order to have insight. May we have insight in order to be obedient, in Christ's name. Amen.